Let's take our Bibles, if we would, please. We'll go to the book of 1 John. The message is entitled this morning, First Things First. We talked a little bit about the fellowship that we have that John calls us to up there in verse 3. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this fellowship brings joy. He says, I'm writing these things that our joy may be full. We're going to look at verses 5 in chapter 1 down through verse 2 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 1. Well, in the spirit of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, a staff writer at Desiring God, Greg Morse, has written a piece entitled Trapped for All Eternity, A Demon's View of Heaven. I'd like to read just a little bit of it this morning because he hits on something that I think is key as we've been talking about John. We looked at 3 John first. We've backed up. We've looked at 2 John. Looking at 1 John at this point. But one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that as John calls us to truth, he also calls us to love. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's two sides of the same coin. And so we've looked at the fact that we need to truth in love and we need to love in truth. Both things are absolutely essential. But as this one demon talks to another demon in this little article here, he tries to get the younger demon to understand that a God that is reasonable but unlovely is fine because that person is still on their way to a place of destruction because they don't really want this God. A God who's unlovely is undesirable. And a God who's undesirable is unsaving. And so he kind of walks this younger demon through this. He says, don't worry about this reasonable God, as you call him. A reasonable God, a reasonable eternity, a reasonable heaven are still no God, no eternity, no heaven, so long as reasonable goes unaccompanied with desirable. A God and a heaven no one wants are, in fact, the only kind of God that we will approve. This unwelcomed eternity is, from all indication, your man's current conception. The heaven he hotly debates is not really a heaven that he wants. All Christian talk or debate, great masses of them still consider heaven an intrusion, a cloud moving over their day at the beach, a mere shadow interrupting the earthly substance. Their decaying bodies, gray hairs, slow minds trigger fear, not anticipation for what lies ahead. These kinds of Christians are merely runners who slow near the finish line. They're soldiers who do not want the war to end. They're farmers who groan at the first signs of harvest. Prodigals who look back longingly at the city they can no longer afford. Their hearts are here. Their heaven is earth. If not forced over the cliff by death, many would say, just a few more hours for all eternity. He says, my secret then is this. We do not need to waste time trying to make atheists of those who stubbornly believe that the enemy, or heaven, is real. We need only to convince them that it's nothing to leave earth for. He said, I was just a young devil during the rebellion. The humans scratched their furry heads, perplexed how we could have ever sinned. They gaze up at the stars and wonder how perfect creatures could ever fall. They never consider that our Father below, and he's speaking of Satan, he's writing as a demon to a demon. They never consider that our Father below fell like lightning from heaven in a grand escape from their precious heaven. Sure, the enemy was well at hand to twist the story, labeling it as our being cast out in defeat. But what he calls an insurrection, we know as emancipation. We could not linger for one more millennium locked in that kennel that he calls heaven. Our Father discovered almost too late that the enemy allows only spaniels in that place. Puppies wagging their peppy tails, yapping incessant praises, jumping up and down for that eternal belly scratch that he calls joy. Our dark lord, Lucifer, deciding then that he would not allow us to be of the servile breed, snapped the leash from such a place. And here again the thinkers of men scratch their heads, wondering why, and not why they, not we demons, were sent redemption. And as their preachers drool with self-congratulation, they would be shocked to discover the truth. We wouldn't want it if he offered it. We know what heaven is on his term. We know what that means. Were the doors to swing open to us, we would slam it once again. We've had enough of his ball fetching. And so he goes on and he concludes at the end of this little ordeal. He says, so yes, my dear nephew, allow heaven to be reasonable to your man, at least for now. But never allow it to be more than reasonable. Let him contest for the idea of heaven and then drop the thought once he sits down to eat lunch or scrolls mindlessly through his phone or watches a movie with his girlfriend. Send him back immediately to our world. The only heaven we can endure and the only heaven that we will deliver your patient safely to us is the heaven for which no one really wants to leave this earth for. I wonder, as you think about heaven, do you think about what you're going to leave behind? Do you think about what you're going to lose in order to have to go there? Do you think of having to be forever on a leash singing God's praise? If that's how you're thinking about your God, you're misthinking God. John writes to believers. He's going to call them my little children. He's talking to those who are in the church. And he's going to help them to understand who their God is. If we don't see God for who he is, then everything else in life we're going to see askew. Because we have to see everything through God as he's given himself to us to be known. And everything then is colored and shaped by our vision of God. A beatific vision. A beautifying vision. An enlivening vision that allows a senior saint to say, as she holds her broken shoulder, how sweet, how precious. As we work through this, last week we looked that we're in a fellowship. A fellowship that brings life. We serve no dark lord. In fact, in verse 5, it's written, this is the message that we have heard from him and we proclaim to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, there's several words that he could have chosen to insert here. God is holy. Later on, he's going to say, God is love. He could have said, God is truth. In fact, he's going to reference that, practicing the truth, walking in the truth, walking in the light. But instead, he says God is light. And the idea here is that God is that glorious one who gives light, who illumines, who gives reference, who shades, who becomes the lens through which we look at all of life. Through him. And so he calls us to this worldview that is otherworldly, that God himself has to step into our world, in fact has, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as we look at this fellowship of life, and that's what he calls it up in verse 2, this life was made manifest and we've seen it, this eternal life which was with the Father. And we have fellowship with this life. We see that the fellowship of life is also the fellowship of light. And God has shown into our world, revealed to us what this fellowship with the light actually looks like. But as we look at the gospel, as we look at what the gospel is, as we look at this fellowship of the light, this fellowship of life, what we see is that the gospel itself is the inbreaking of God's light into the broken reality, the darkness of this world. As we think through this for just a minute, recall our definition of what the gospel actually is. We worked through it a couple years ago in the book of Romans. Three different aspects, six short words. The gospel is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. But man will be judged for not recognizing the light of this gospel. Listen to John's gospel, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. This is what we'll be judged for, refusing the light of God's goodness to sinners in Christ. This morning, what I'd like to propose and urge upon you this morning is that in order to walk in the light, we must recognize the darkness. John is calling us in this book to fellowship with him in the light, to fellowship with him in the life, the eternal life, to taste and see the goodness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's calling us to that. But in order for us to walk in light, we have to very first understand that the opposite of light is darkness. And if I would walk in the light, I can no longer walk in darkness. If I am walking in darkness, I am not walking in light. And so as we work through this book that's written to believers, the question is going to rise, well, is he talking about believers or unbelievers here? And the answer is, yes, because he's writing to believers and he says, there are people in your midst who have their hair cut like you, who have the same collars and ties and clothes like you. You've sat in the same pews, you've sung together, but they have a misconception of this God. They're teaching a different gospel. In fact, they will be basically the secessionists, the ones who pull out from this group. And he's going to say, they have gone out from us because they don't really belong to us. But they've been a part of us. And they've been worshiping this God, but they have a different conception of who this God is. And their views will win if you don't hold on to truth. And so he calls them back to truth in the midst of this. So he's writing to Christians and he says, listen, this is what it means to be a Christian. And just because you're here in a Christian place with other Christian people listening to a Christian gospel doesn't mean that you're believing Christian truth or you're walking Christian life. And so he is writing to believers. But he says to be a believer is to be a believer. Kind of like Romans says that the just shall live by faith. How do you know you're saved? Not because you prayed a prayer. How do you know you're saved? Because of these earmarks of God's saving work in your life. Anybody remember when you were born? Nobody remembers that? Okay. Well, how do you know you're alive? You ever talk to somebody and they don't remember the day they prayed? They might not even remember the prayer they prayed. They don't remember the sermon they heard. And all of a sudden these evangelical lights and flags are going off in our heads. Like, maybe they're not. But they have a true love for Jesus Christ. They have a true love for his word. They have a true love for the body of Christ. They have a true conviction over their sin. You say, man, that person is saved. They might not remember when or how or where, but they know why. They know who. They've got the real thing. And John is calling back these people and saying, listen, how do you know? It's not because of what you might tick off as truth and get right on the Bible theology quiz. It's by what truth you hold. It's by what truth you love. It's by what truth you live. And so he's calling them back to this. And as he calls them to walk in light, the very first thing he has to say is you've got to recognize that there's a difference between light and darkness. And so as we walk through this in this opening section, we're going to see develop for us the three articles of the gospel. We're going to see in verse 5, God's goodness. In verse 6 down through chapter 2, verse 2, every other verse, we're going to see that this goodness is to sinners. And then on the flip side, we're going to see that God's goodness is to sinners through Christ. And so these are the components that make up the gospel, and he's going to lay them out for us very, very articulately here for us. First, in verse 5, we find that God is categorically distinct. God is light. Verse 5 says this, "This is the message that we've heard from him," him being the life, or Jesus Christ that he mentions in the introduction. "This is the message that we've heard from Jesus, the message that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, how we define God is really a big deal, because everything else is going to find its definition from that. In fact, the biggest thing that's going to be defined is what we mean by sin. What do you mean by God? Here's what I mean by sin. In light of this God, sin is opposition to God. And so getting this definition of God right is really a big deal. He says God is light. And the light in this passage provides us this one defining truth. God is absolutely distinct, categorically distinct from anything that is called darkness. Stated positively, simply, God is light. Now, one of the things we have to see here is that light does not exist apart from God. In fact, it cannot exist apart from God. One of the things that we sometimes think is that God is a subject, or God is a servant to something bigger than himself. How can God be loving if he doesn't match up to my definition of love? How can God be holy if he doesn't match up to my definition of holy? How can God be light if he doesn't match up to my definition of light? We're putting the cart before the horse. Your definition of light or justice or holiness or love is the thing that's in question, not God, because God is the one who defines what love is. God is the one who defines what light is. God is the one who defines what justice is. There is no justice apart from this God. There is no light apart from this God. There is no love apart from this God. God precedes any analytical conception of whatever virtue you want to plug into the bank. You cannot take an attribute of God and say, "I wonder if he's really that." You would have no conception of what that even is apart from this God. And so sometimes we take God and we analyze God and we say, "Is he really good?" Without us even realizing it, we're taking good and we're putting that above God and we're saying, "Does God measure up to what real goodness is?" As though real goodness were something out there. Does God measure up to what real goodness is? We've got to take our goodness and put that under God. See, what does real goodness look like? It looks like God. You see the important difference here? If I put God under something, I'm missing the point. If I let God be the defining reality, I'm shifting my definitions so that they match with who God has revealed himself to be. And I let God be God. And that's what John is calling us to here. He says, listen, God is light. There's no light apart from God. There's no light that can exist apart from God. And so you've got to be tethered to this God. If you would walk in light, you must walk in light of this God. The light then infers that God is the standard by which we see everything rightly. Allen writes this, John's forthright statement that God is light is a clear and needed reminder that God is who and what he is, however and whatever we may think or act. The basis of our fellowship with God is the character and nature of God. So in the time in which John is writing, there's a pantheon of gods. There's a Greek pantheon. There's a Roman pantheon. Same gods called by different names. Paul goes into Athens and there's all sorts of gods. So many gods that they don't even know if they got them all. So they made a statue to the unknown god. But the gods of the old pantheons, the gods of the pagan world, were subject to virtues that were bigger than themselves. So they weren't just. They acted in a conniving way. Or they acted in a self-manipulative way. This God is entirely different. God is who he is. He's told us who he is. He's shown us who he is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why verses 1 and 2 are so hugely important. That which was from the beginning. We've looked upon, this life was manifested, we've seen it. The eternal life, who was with the Father, has now been manifest to us. God has shown us who he is. Stated negatively, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. The Greek is emphatic here. It's beyond question because it's beyond possibility. There is no darkness in God because there can be no darkness in God. He's light. There really is no possibility of God being other than who he is. God is God and God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And by God's design, light is separate from darkness. The two don't mix. In Genesis 1 verse 4, it talks about how he separated the light from the darkness. God didn't want there to be this fuzzy middle in between, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. When God sets up the earth in Genesis 1 verse 4, it only takes us four verses into the Bible to find out that God doesn't mix light and darkness. He distinguishes light from darkness. That's really important as the Bible sets up the ground rules of our understanding, our worldview. And it goes back to who God himself is. It gives us the categories in which we have to think. Now, this God is light language is going to be complemented later on in the book by God is love in 1 John 4:8. God is love. And you kind of have this two sides of the same coin thing happening with these two words that you do with loving in truth. Truth kind of seems to be that sandpaper quality that's like it or lump it. And love has that more fuzzy teddy bear kind of feel, warm and cozy, and you want to snuggle up to. Truth and love. Light and love kind of have that same thing, that same feel. Light is absolutely unflinchingly light. It's like maybe off-putting, but it's meant to draw us in. God is both light and love, truth and love. And we dare not swing the pendulum either way. These things are held in perfect tension in the person of God. He loves us in absolute truth, but he will not take me on my terms. I must come to him on his terms. When we look at this passage, it lays out for us one truth categorically. God is categorically distinct, okay? He's good. He's categorically distinct from all that's dark. That's the one truth he wants to drive home. But as we look at Scripture, as we look at how light functions in Scripture, we find four key expressions of light. Way back in Genesis 1, light is the beginning of God's work in creation. Verse 3, right? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It's the very first thing God does inside his creation. God says, let there be light. And it's accomplished through what? Through his word. God said, and there was light. Okay? That's an important starting place. Number two, light is the beginning of God's presence with his people. In Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17, and then at the end of Exodus, in chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, we see that God comes as a light. God comes, he comes atop the mount as a burning fire. The glory of God was on the mount like a burning fire, a consuming fire. We see that this fire of God, this glory of God, presses down with a light, a manifestation, as it enters into the tabernacle. And it pushes everybody out, this holy presence. It's hugely brilliant, and it forces everyone out. But we know God's there because of this light presence with his people. It's an exposing presence. It's a devouring presence if you enter it the wrong way. And so he says, our God is a consuming fire. Light, then, is the summary of Christ's influence on all men. John, in his gospel, back in chapter 1 of his gospel, says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ, he's talking about. And so when he's talking light, he's using categories that light as distinct from darkness. Light that manifests the presence of God with his people. Jesus Christ becomes that light, and he becomes that light for all men. He stands as the light who's available for every person who's ever entered into this world. He's that big. He's that monumental. He is that cornerstone, the Bible calls him. And so Jesus Christ rises up in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 12, and he says, I am the light of the world. And he presents himself as that light. John says in the first chapter of his gospel, verse 14, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, presence of God, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, filled with grace and truth. Grace and truth. Two sides of the same coin again, right? The grace side, the truth side. The love side, the light side. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says it this way, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's light. And that's what John is driving home. He wants to drive it home with force. And some have said this one verse is the thesis of the entire book of 1 John. If you don't get this, you don't get any of what John's saying. Because if you don't have God on his terms, my friend, you don't have God. And Jesus is God's terms. But that means you want Jesus more than you want sin. It's either or. You can't have Jesus and have sin and hold and caress and love and serve both. It's one or the other. These are God's terms. By this you will be judged. And so that's what John is driving at with this verse as he's setting it up at the very beginning. But there's one other light aspect that I'd like us to see. Take your Bibles, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. I'd like you to read it for yourself. 1 Thessalonians, we're not too far away. Chapter 5, verse 5. Paul is writing. He's writing to the believers there in Thessalonica. And he says to them in chapter 5, verse 5. Well, I'm going to read in verse 4. You are not in darkness, brothers, for the day of the Lord to surprise you like a thief, because you are all children of light. You are all children of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. So when John now is going to call the believers to walk in the light, he's going to basically just call them to walk as who they are, as children of the light. if you've been born into the light, if you've been born into the day, then you're categorically different from those who are of the night. If you are of the day, if you are of the light, then you walk in the light, is the idea. So how do we know if we're saved? That's a good question. John's going to say, it's because you walk in the light. You walk in the light of who Jesus is. You walk in the light of who Jesus has revealed his Father to be. You walk in fellowship with both them and those who walk in fellowship with them. And so John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and we're writing so you can have fellowship with us, because we're all in the light. That's what determines what we love. That determines our values. That determines our virtues. That determines our destiny. This is what we're doing life for, the light. But you can't have that and have this too. But there's a problem. And we see that problem, and it's going to be stated in the even verses as we work through this, that God is categorically distinct, but man is fundamentally flawed. So look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us. Now, John is recognizing that sin is a real problem. And it's a real problem not just for them. Sin's a real problem for us. We're fundamentally flawed. We're called to be children of light. We're called to walk in light. But there's this reality of sin. And there's kind of a progression. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with light, but we're walking in darkness, we're lying. We can't be here and here at the same time. We're just flat up lying. And man is prone to lying. We're prone to believing that we have a fellowship with God that we don't, because we think that he's not that bright, or at least my sin is not that dark, right? Well, my sin starts to look not that dark if the God that I'm offending is not that light. That makes sense? The only way I can write off my darkness that I'm walking in is if I bring God down to that level of acceptability so that he's really not offended, he's maybe just a little ticked off. Or maybe he's just a little miffed. Or let's make it nicer, he's a little disappointed. All right? And so we don't want to disappoint God, but if we do, he's that grandfatherly, loving kind of character that it's going to be okay. He knows how to wave his magic wand. He'll forgive. There's really cookies and milk at the end, because our grandfather God is waiting there for us. He says, we can't say that we have fellowship with the light if we're walking in darkness. Well, how do I know if I'm walking in darkness? Well, there's 10 words, right? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul. You shall have no other gods before him. Don't take up his name and wear it. This really gets down to the third commandment. Don't wear God's name in an unglorified way, in a way that doesn't hold him up as holy. Thou shalt commit no adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father. Anybody break any of those? Guess what? You've walked in darkness. That's just who you are. That's just where we all start, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the light of God's glory. There is none righteous, no, not one, but we stick in, except me, because I'm not really that bad. You ever ask somebody, do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I haven't killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. I've never slept with somebody else's wife. They're saying, I'm not that bad, which means God's really not that good. There's a fundamental flaw to man. We do walk in darkness. And then he says in verse 6, if we say that we have no sin, or verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're not just telling a lie to others. We're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. The light isn't in us. It's not operative. If we think that we have no sin, the only one we're kidding is me. Okay? You don't have to go far to find out how truly bad a man I am. Ask my wife. Ask my children. Ask the deacons. Okay? They've seen me sin. Ask my friends. Spend any time you want with me. You will see me respond wrongly to life on a regular basis. Not because that's what I want to do. It's what I do. As I press toward Jesus Christ, it doesn't take long for me to reveal that I have sin that's operative in this flesh. But praise God, I have the Holy Spirit that's operative in this flesh, who's enlivening this mortal body as well. If we say that we have no sin, the only one we're kidding is ourselves. But here's where it gets really, really, the ante is up. Verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, that we've never done anything that's crossed the line to keep us out of heaven, you know what he says there? We make God a liar, and his truth is not in us. Wow. It goes from living a lie in front of others, telling a lie to ourselves, to making a liar out of God, because God has said there is none righteous, no, not one, and that includes you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And if you have the audacity to say, God, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as you say I am. One of you is wrong, and I'll bet it's not God. That's what John says too. Understand that our sin actually is a slap in the face against God? Do you understand that by saying, I've never done anything bad enough to put me in hell, that what you're actually saying is, God, you're a liar. That's big enough sin right there to put you there. But that doesn't end the story for us, because all of the odd verses from verse 7, 9, then down into chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, tells us the other side of the coin, that Christ is gloriously sufficient. In fact, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. We're going to work through these backwards. There's this if-then scenario that he's been doing, if we say, if we say, if we say. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Okay? It's not my purpose to give you a go-sin-free ticket. My purpose in writing to you is so that you do not sin, because you're children of light, not children of dark. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He gives us a title here. If anyone sins, we have a champion. You know who our champion is? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. You remember when being a kid, you have all these superheroes and you're going to play superheroes together. Oh, I'm Superman. I'm Batman. I'm Spider-Man. I'm Incredible Hulk. This is Jesus Christ the righteous. And that sounds kind of like a weenie title. Jesus Christ the righteous. But do you understand what he's saying? There is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, except Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The one who has the privilege, the one who has everything it takes to stand in the presence of God. To be the righteous one is to be, down in chapter 2, verse 20, is to be the holy one. We're anointed by the Holy One, he says. Probably a reference back to Peter's confession in John chapter 6, where Peter says, who shall we go to? You alone have the words of life. We know that you alone are the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ the righteous one isn't a weenie title. This is a title that reaches from the dirt of earth to the glories of heaven. Jesus is that man who stands as the righteous one. In fact, when Pilate brings out Jesus and stands him in front of the people, he says, "Behold the man." And at that moment, Jesus, the man, stands as the man for every man on the docket, bearing the sins of all mankind and the wrath of Almighty God. You show me another man that can stand the wrath of God and come out on the other side. That man is Jesus. He says, "Let me introduce you to the hero of your story, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You are a sinner. God is unflinchingly light. And Jesus can bring you into his presence. I write these things so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, you have a hero." He calls him an advocate. The word is the same as the word parakletos, the comer alongside. But the idea here is the one who comes alongside as my defense attorney. I have God the judge. I have Satan the accuser. I have me the sinner. And I have Jesus Christ my defense attorney. He's the one who's standing there before the bar, pleading with the Father and saying, "Father, these wounds right here, they plead." Because look at verse 2. You don't see it in the ESV, but the word "and" is there. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is not only the priest that stands between me and God, he is also the propitiation for our sins. That means he's both priest and sacrifice. He's the high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies. He's the one who brings the blood into the presence of God and says, "This death satisfies your wrath, the offense against your holiness." He brings it in as priest, but it's the blood of himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He uses a word here. It's translated propitiation in our translation, and I appreciate that. The best translations bring this word out. You don't hear it often, but it hails back to Leviticus chapter 16, that Day of Atonement. Two things happen in this sin sacrifice. They're both caught up with this word. Let's look at it this way. Remember the two goats that were slain on the Day of Atonement? One was slaughtered, one was sent away. One was kept alive so it could run, and it had to run far because it was sent outside the camp. But one was slaughtered. And these two ideas, these two pictures, these two goats are to help us to understand what God does with our sin. The one refers to propitiation. The slaughtered goat pictures what happens in our propitiation. The one that's sent away explains what happens with our sin in expiation. It's taken out of the way. It's removed. He's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Okay? The idea of propitiation is the removal of God's wrath. I have spit in the face of the God of light. I deserve everything that's coming to me, hell. I can't do that. God can't just write that one off. God can't wave his magic wand and say, "I forgive you," as though it never happened, because it did happen. What do you do with that moral infraction in the universe? You can't just say it's not there. It's there. Things in God's universe aren't right. Propitiation is what makes right that which is wrong in God's universe. Expiation removes not the wrath, but the guilt of my offense. Both are absolutely essential. So as we look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2, we see that if anyone does sin, we have a champion, Jesus Christ the righteous. He acts as both advocate and propitiation. And then he uses this terminology. He says, and he's not just for us, but for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. This is an important aspect. You will never deliver the gospel to the wrong address. There will never be a person who stands before the throne for whom Jesus Christ did not die, ever. Not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, sometimes theologically the distinction is made that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, efficient for some. I think that's good terminology to use. The death of Jesus Christ can cover every single sin of every single man ever, period. But it's only ever accessed by repentance and faith, as Carrie prayed not moments ago. It's only ever received. It's there, the price has been paid, but it must be accessed on God's terms. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he lays down his sin and he comes through me. Those are God's terms. Sufficient for all, efficient for some. But the Christ is the gloriously sufficient one. We see back up in chapter 1, verse 9. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousnesses. The rest you're on your own to get there, right? No. Praise God. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he says, if we confess our sins, if we say, you know what, I have this problem, it's called sin. When God saves us and makes us children of light, we still wrestle with real sin. It's still there. And those who know Christ deal with that sin. So if we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us. That's a blessing. Every single time, he will always keep his promise. He will always keep his promise. But he's not just faithful, he's just. Because Jesus Christ bore his wrath in his body on the tree. Because Jesus Christ became a curse for us, we've been made the righteousness of God in him. So God is absolutely just. He's dealt with my infraction, as big or as little as it may be. He's faithful to forgive. That means, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all of our daily sin. It's kind of like the picture when Jesus was at the Last Supper with the men, the disciples. He comes to Peter and says, Peter, let me wash your feet. Peter says, you're the Lord, you're the light, you're the holy one, you're the righteous one. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Oh, well, give me a bath. Head down, head to shoulders, knees and toes. Let me in. I need you. I love Peter. He's never a halfway kind of guy. And Jesus says, listen, you don't need me to wash all of you. You're already cleansed. You're already by the word that I've given to you. But you do need me to wash your feet. You've been walking in a dirty world. So you need that continual cleansing. That's why there was a fountain right there by the altar before you went into the tabernacle. There's this cleansing that always had to happen, always had to happen, always had to happen. With Jesus Christ, that sacrifice is done. Praise God. But that cleansing still has to happen till we get to glory. And praise God, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have fellowship with one another, but that one another includes the Father and the Son. That's what you've been called to. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Is that what your heart burns for? Is that what your heart desires? As you look forward to heaven, do you think, oh, I'm going to get the tree of life. I'm going to get to see Grandpa. I'm going to get to see Grandma. Oh, and then there's going to be Jesus. If that's how you think about heaven, my friend, you need to go home and examine your heart. If you're in the faith. But if your heart says, you know what, there's Grandpa and Grandma and the tree of life and the streets of gold and the singing and there's Jesus. And there's Jesus. If that's what your heart says, my friend, that's not something you've drummed up yourself. That's something that the Spirit of God has been working inside of you. Jesus is desirable. And if you desire him, my friend, this morning, that's proof that God is at work in your life. In order to walk in the light, We've got to recognize what's darkness. And we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the light of this world. Let's pray.